Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We'll review just a little bit what we looked at last time. We looked at the greeting. In verses 1 and 2, we noted in the greeting that the author of this letter, this epistle, is Paul, the apostle. And we noted that Timothy, although it says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, Timothy was not the co-author of the letter, because Paul immediately drops back into first person when you get to verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, and continues throughout the letter speaking in the first person. So the author of the book of Philippians, or the letter of Philippians, is the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 1, we noticed last time that he doesn't mention his office. It's kind of unusual for Paul in a greeting in one of his New Testament letters to not say Paul an apostle. But the letter to the Philippians is a letter to very good friends, and he doesn't feel the need to specify his office to those guys. He just says bondservants, describing himself and Timothy as bondservants. Bondservants is not an office and it's not a function. It's an attitude, a mental attitude of submission to Christ. Remember, bondservant is a euphemism for slave. The actual word means a slave. The recipients, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. So all the saints he mentions first, and we noted that this begins a subject in the book of Philippians that carries out throughout the book, and that subject or theme is one of unity. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, and we see that word all several times throughout this epistle. And as someone mentioned last week, they didn't know that the Apostle Paul was from the south. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus in verse 8. Maybe should read that y'all, but no, we'll read it you all. And it carries on throughout the epistle that one of the central themes is unity. In verse 3 through 8, Paul goes on to give a thanksgiving, and he bases his thanksgiving on his memories of the Philippians. In verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And we noted last time that Paul's experience down in Philippi was very, very positive. The Philippians were his friends. So he expresses his thanksgiving based on the remembrance of his experience down in Philippi. And he expresses that thanksgiving in verse 4 in prayer. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And its motivation, we noted in verse 5, their cooperation in the furtherance of the gospel. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel and the good work God is doing in the Philippians in verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And their cooperation in God's work in verse 7 and 8. And then Paul goes on to close this little section, this opening section, with a prayer in verses 9 through 11. For love in verse 9, and discernment in verse 10, and for fruit in verse 11. And that brings us to where we begin this morning, and that is talking about Paul's circumstances. And he's going to talk about his circumstances in verse 12 down through verse 26 of chapter 1. The theme of this section is going to be the victory of the gospel. So this Paul's circumstances is linked to the theme of the victory of the gospel. The section breaks down into two subsections, basically. First, Paul talks about victory in prison in verse 12 through 18. And this is just an outline of the section. First, he corrects a misunderstanding in verse 12, and it's a very logical misunderstanding. Human viewpoint would think being in prison would hamper Paul's effectiveness in spreading the gospel. That just seems reasonable. And Paul's going to correct that. And he's going to explain in verse 13 and 14 that not only did his imprisonment not prevent the spread of the gospel, his imprisonment actually caused the gospel to spread even more. So, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. And then in verse 15 through 18, Paul will make a comparison of two kinds of witnesses. Verse 19 through 26 is the second part of this section on Paul's circumstances, and it deals with victory in life or death. First, we saw victory in prison. Now he spreads out and he says, you know what? The gospel will be victorious whether I'm in prison, whether I'm out, whether I'm alive, whether I'm dead, no matter what. So he's expanding out then in victory of the gospel in life or death in verse 19 through 26. First, in verse 19, Paul states his confidence. And then in verse 20 through 26, he talks about his expectations. And we'll note in these verses 20 through 26 next hour when we get to them, we'll note that they're not prophetic in nature. He's just saying, this is what I expect will happen. So he talks about his expectations concerning himself, concerning the glory of Christ, concerning his ministry, the growth of the Philippians, a future visit, that sort of thing. And we'll deal with those next hour. But right now, let's concentrate on the first part of this section, that part that deals with Paul's victory in prison in verse 12 through 18. So let's read those verses now, starting at Philippians 1 and verse 12. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So first of all, in verse 12, Paul corrects a possible misunderstanding. And this is a very logical misunderstanding, as I said before, a conclusion that anyone could come to. And that's simply that human viewpoint says, if Paul is in prison, then that's going to hinder his effectiveness in spreading the gospel. But look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, when Paul begins a sentence that way, as he does in verse 12, "Now I want you to know," it's kind of a little flag with Paul. When he uses that phrase or similar phrases, sometimes he uses the phrase, "I do not want you to be unaware," or "I want you to know," and phrases like that. When you see that, It often indicates that two things are coming around the corner at you. First, there's an important assertion. Paul's going to say something important. And second, it's possibly a correction of a possible misunderstanding. Those words are a little flag when you see them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We noted that when we were back in 1 Corinthians. He says He uses a similar phrase over in chapter 12, and it's talking about spiritual gifts. And remember in Corinth, they had the spiritual gifts all mixed up. They were putting priority on the spiritual gifts that weren't the primary spiritual gifts, so to speak. And they kind of made a mess of things. They had everybody was speaking in a different language at the same time, and nobody could learn anything. So what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is he corrects them and he gives them guidelines for exercising the spiritual gifts. And in 12:1 he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." You see, again, he's got something very important to say, and it's going to correct a misunderstanding, their misunderstanding of how the spiritual gifts relate to the body of Christ and how they're used. So back over in Philippians 1, we have the same thing. He words it slightly differently over here. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren," but the same thing is coming up. He's going to make an important assertion, and that is that the gospel will be victorious no matter what. And he's going to at the same time correct their misunderstanding that it would be hindered because of his imprisonment. See, people tend to take human viewpoint when they see circumstances like that. Well, what would you think? Here's Paul. He is the apostle that wrote the greater part of the New Testament, and he's down in prison in Rome. What's going to happen now? And you could get the idea, well, there goes the gospel. It's not going to be advanced now. And Paul is going to correct that. When he says in verse 12 that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress, my circumstances is a somewhat weak translation of what's actually said in the Greek. Literally, it means the things coming down on me. And that would be a literal translation of the Greek, or what's coming down on him. It's a reference to the unpleasant aspects of his circumstances. Being in prison is a somewhat unpleasant aspect. And the natural reaction, from a human viewpoint standpoint, would be to think, well, circumstances are bad, therefore the gospel is hindered. That's not the case. Divine viewpoint says, Paul is in prison, therefore the gospel is promoted. Now that's completely opposite of human viewpoint, isn't it? Human viewpoint would say, well, there goes the gospel. Divine viewpoint says, you know what, Paul's in prison, I'm going to use that to further promote the gospel message. Now, Paul's correction here is also somewhat obscured by our English translation. A literal translation would be, my circumstances have turned out rather for the greater progress. So, rather, meaning rather than the reverse. Rather than his circumstances turning out for the hindrance of the gospel, they've turned out rather for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, notice again, and I mentioned this before, but it's very important. Notice that the gospel is not only not hindered by circumstances, adverse circumstances in this case. Not only is it not hindered, it's actually helped by adverse circumstances. Now, these are kind of things we don't like to see. I don't like to see that, you know, because that means I have to keep going even if the circumstances aren't the best. I can't give up and say, I can't spread the gospel anyway. I'm in prison. I'll just give up. Take it easy. That's not the case. Not only do adverse circumstances not hinder the gospel, they actually help the gospel. Greater progress in verse 12 is a word in Greek, a single word in Greek, the word prokape, and the verb is prokopto. And what prokopto means is to cut before, to cut before. The idea is to blaze a new path, to cut before. We might say being on the cutting edge. Have you heard that expression? That might be a translation of prokopto, or I don't know if you're in the computer business like I was for many years, there was a phrase that went along with that. And for people that always had the latest software and the latest hardware, they called it the bleeding edge rather than the cutting edge because, you know, those things always need to get the bugs worked out. So think of it either way, as the cutting edge or the bleeding edge. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, you know what? That his imprisonment has turned out to put him on the very cutting edge of the gospel, of spreading the gospel. the exact opposite of human viewpoint. Now, how can that be? Is Paul just blowing gas here, or is he really, truly spreading the gospel even more from prison? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 13 and 14 how exactly that could happen. Verse 13 says, "So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So he gives two ways that his imprisonment has helped spread the gospel message even more. First one is through his guards. In verse 13, he says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So, now notice first the reason for his imprisonment. He was in prison for the cause of Christ. He was in prison for proclaiming the gospel message. That's what got him there. Now, Paul had been, if not in a physical prison, he was chained to a Roman guard that whole time. And it's several years, at least 2 years that we know of from Acts, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Now, you know, over a period of time like that, there would be lots of different soldiers. They didn't, it wouldn't be the same one the whole entire time. And it would be logical for them to ask, you know, "What are you in for, Paul?" His response would be, "Well, I'm in for proclaiming this message." And he would tell the guard. So he says, you know, those guards, they go back, "You know what that guy's in for? For proclaiming this message." So pretty soon, the whole Praetorian Guard knows why Paul is in prison. And it's because of his message. So the whole guard knows about his message and are talking about it. He's spreading the gospel in prison. Now verse 14 says, there's another effect of his imprisonment, and that is that other believers are going to take strength because of two things about his imprisonment. First, they're going to take strength. Well, verse 14, it says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So they're encouraged to speak the word of God. Why? Well, one, Paul's in prison, but you know what? He's hanging in there. I can do that. He's in prison. He's hanging in there. So it gives them more courage to do that. Second, you know, Paul, he's still alive. So God is protecting him. I can do that. So it's encouraging to the brethren that he's in prison and that he's hanging in there and that he's still alive. You know, that could go either way. So another example here of this contrast between human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. What would human viewpoint say? Paul, our leader, our apostle, is in prison. We better be careful what we say, because if we say what he did, we're going to end up in prison. And that was a very real possibility. Look at Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28, we find out why one might think that you better be careful saying what Paul said. In verse 22, Acts chapter 28 and verse 22 says, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are." And these are the Roman Jews speaking to Paul. It says, "For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So, you know, what he was proclaiming did not have a good reputation. And in fact, especially down in Philippi, the Philippians were known as very adamant pagans. So it could have been dangerous to proclaim that message. And human viewpoint would say, Paul's in prison, we better be careful. But divine viewpoint takes exactly the opposite view of that, of course. Divine viewpoint says Paul's in prison, he's enduring it. We can do that too. It says he's still alive, so he's still proclaiming the gospel. We can do that. And that's what divine viewpoint says about Paul's imprisonment. So they stood with him. Now, in verse 15 through 18, Paul's going to make a little statement here about two kinds of witnesses. And he's going to say that, yes, some took courage from his imprisonment and are proclaiming the gospel because of that. But there's another group, and that group is proclaiming the gospel, but not from encouragement by Paul's imprisonment, but from envy and strife. And that's the first group. And we'll look at two kinds of witnesses. The envy and strife group first. Look at verse 15. It says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So we have two groups, the envy and strife group, the goodwill group. First, the envy and strife group. Envy talks about personal jealousy of Paul. Now, it's the kind of envy that wishes bad towards another person. Now, I'll be right. The kind of envy that wishes bad to another person. And I've often said that that's the difference between envy and just being ambitious. What's the difference between being ambitious and being envious? Well, it's very simple. You can have two people. One is ambitious. He sees a guy driving by in a Rolls Royce and he says, you know what, someday I'm going to have one of those. That's an ambitious person. An envious person is one who sees a guy drive by in Rolls Royce and he says, you know, someday he's not going to have that. You see the difference between those two attitudes? This attitude that he's talking about here, this envy, is the kind that says, you know, someday Paul isn't going to be such a big shot. That's their kind of envy. Look at verse 17, for example. It says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So that's the kind of envy they have. They have the kind that says, I want Paul to suffer. Now it says envy and strife. So that's the envy part. What's the strife part? Strife is the Greek word eros, and eros means selfish ambition. Not just ambition, but selfish ambition. So there's personal envy and there's professional envy. They envy Paul's success in proclaiming the gospel. They say, I don't want that Paul to be such a big shot in proclaiming the gospel. I want to be the big shot in proclaiming the gospel. Now, there's also a goodwill group. Now, we're talking about their attitude toward Paul here, and I'll get to that in a moment. The goodwill group is the group that has goodwill towards Paul. Look at verse 16. It says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they have goodwill towards Paul. Now, a note here. There's no indication in this context that either one of these groups was teaching a different message from the one Paul taught. Even the envy and strife group, he doesn't say that they were teaching a false message. He just says they're teaching out of envy and strife against Paul. Paul is speaking of motives. Look at verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed. So whether it's a bad motive or a good motive, Christ is still proclaimed. Now, a lot of people take this envy and strife group to be the Judaizers in this context. And I don't think that's true at all. I think the point of contention here is not doctrine, it's personal. It's what they feel about Paul. They don't want him to be the big shot, they want to be the big shot. But they're still proclaiming that same message. In fact, in verse 15, the word preaching, it says, some to be sure are preaching Christ. That word preaching is the Greek word keruso. Keruso means to make an official announcement. It comes from the noun kerux. The kerux was the imperial herald. He's the one that read the proclamations that were made by the emperor. So he just read the proclamation. He didn't make up his own message. He just read the message. And that's what Paul says of even the envy and strife group. Now, if they were preaching a different message, especially since he's talking about the gospel, I think Paul's reaction would have been slightly different than saying Christ is proclaimed, even if they're using bad motives. Look at Galatians 1. Remember what Paul thinks about people who proclaim a different message? Paul was not a bit bashful about refuting incorrect doctrine. And if you read much of Paul's work, you'll notice that immediately. When he comes across bad doctrine, he's not really bashful about refuting it. And he does that in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Now that's not saying, maybe he's a little bit wrong, but you know what? Christ is still proclaimed. That's the important thing, right? And that's what the ecumenical movement says now. You know, well, maybe we don't agree on the gospel exactly, you know, but the important thing is the love of Christ, the love of God. Well, that's not what Paul thought at all. He said, if you don't have the gospel straight, and, you know, this "let him be accursed" is quite literal. Accursed to hell. Let him go to hell. Paul says that. He's not really the ecumenical kind of a guy here. Back in Philippians, he's very much softer with this group. So I don't think this could be the Judaizing group, because that's the group he was talking about in Galatians. And he's down on them with both feet. But here he says, they're preaching the message, so whether they do it because they hate me or because they love Christ, it doesn't matter, because Christ is being proclaimed. Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So quite a different reaction over there. So you can say that the envy and strife group are pro-Christ, but anti-Paul. That's the difference there. They were Christians. They were teaching the same message. They were doing it out of bad motives. Now, in verse 16, Paul describes the goodwill group. He says, "The latter," that is the from goodwill group of verse 15, "do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So their motives, from goodwill, in verse 15, and I have a marginal note in my New American Standard Bible, in verse 15 that says literally "because of," and that's what it should read. It's dia, the word dia plus an accusative. When you see that in Greek, it means "because of." So they, but some also "because of goodwill." And it says, "The latter do it out of love." The word "out of" is ek. Remember, ek is the preposition that means out of as a source. The source is love. And verse 18, it says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth." So they do it out of goodwill, out of love, and out of truth. Now, their attitude towards Paul in verse 16 is one of, they know the reason for Paul's imprisonment. They know he's there because of his work promoting the gospel. Verse 16, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So they look at this imprisonment of Paul from divine viewpoint rather than from human viewpoint. Now, verse 17 describes the envy and strife group. First, their motives, envy and strife, that we looked at in verse 15. selfish ambition in verse 17. It says the former, that's the envy and strife group, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Selfish ambition is the Greek word erethea. Erethea, it's a word that comes from a word that means to spin wool. To spin wool. Now, how can you get from selfish ambition to spinning wool? Well, it's kind of an interesting transition. The noun means a hireling or someone who's hired to do something. And that's how it came down. It was he was the person you paid to spin wool. So it came to mean anybody that got paid for anything. A person who did things for money, in other words. It means to do something for personal gain. To be a mercenary, in other words. And that's what these guys were doing. They were proclaiming truth, but why were they proclaiming it? Because of the message? Because of Paul? No, because it was profitable. And that's why they were doing it. From selfish ambition. Not just ambition, but selfish ambition with the profit in mind. So it's quite possible to proclaim the truth for selfish reasons. But as long as it's the truth, Paul says, hey, you know what? It's being proclaimed. So he's going to rejoice in that. That's Paul's reaction. How do you know if someone is preaching from selfish ambition or pure motives? If they're teaching the truth, that's not really your job to know. It's your job to learn. So as long as it's the truth, that's the key issue there. Verse 15, the other description of them, or verse 18, I'm sorry, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, pretense is the word prophesis. Prophesis means a false reason as opposed to the truth. A false reason as opposed to the truth. Their false motive was to proclaim the Word of God. Now, they were doing that, but that wasn't their underlying motive. They didn't want to proclaim the Word of God as a motive. Their true motive was their selfish ambition, because proclaiming God's Word could be profitable. And we see that today, I think, in some. Although normally the profitable proclamation of truth in our culture anyway goes with proclaiming something that's not exactly true or something that might be close to the truth but not really the truth. But their true motive in these guys was the opposite of truth. Look at verse 18. It says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. So there's a true motive and a false motive. Their attitude towards Paul, and that's the thing that's an issue here, not their doctrine. Their attitude towards Paul was one of wanting to cause him distress. He says, thinking to cause me distress in verse 17, in my imprisonment. So it's possible for believers to use suffering of others to promote their own ends. And that's what these guys were doing. They were wanting to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. Who knows what they were saying? I could think of several examples, you know. Oh, that guy calls himself a big shot in the gospel. He's in jail. What does he know? I'm the big shot. You know, and that's what these guys are out doing. They're promoting themselves at Paul's expense. Now, the result of all this in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. So the result is that Christ is proclaimed. Again, I say they have to be teaching the same truth or Paul would never have said this. Paul's reaction to that then? I will rejoice. Will rejoice is a future tense. It's what we sometimes call a volitive future. It means a decision of Paul's will. Paul's reaction to his adversity is under the control of His will. He says, I choose to rejoice, even though the enemies are trying to, you know, get His goat and cause Him discomfort. He makes a choice, and He says, you know what? The gospel is being proclaimed. I choose to rejoice about that and not to be bitter about it. So the bottom line here is that Paul loves truth more than he loves his own comfort. Wow, there's an example for us, isn't it? Paul loves truth even more than he loves his own comfort, his own freedom. Or we'll find out next hour, even more than he loves his own life. And we'll see that next hour. We'll stop here. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Philippians and the wonderful example you've given us in the Apostle Paul. We pray that we can learn these words accurately, and we pray that we can believe them, and we pray then that we can make our decisions based on what we learn in this wonderful book. In Christ's name, amen.